Anyway, we can start now. Okay. The title I have is a nicer title than the talks. It's called Doors of Grace. And the reason why I chose it was because in a book of Revelation I happened to be reading at that time, the letter to the Philadelphian church. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And I thought how wonderful that was, because I know when I was in my first church, it was a village of about 20,000 people in Pontylet, a Welsh village, and I had so many doors shut, you know, so many, that it made a deep impression upon me. But I think my church was a nominal Calvinistic Methodist church, and their hearts were shut as well, and especially the elders. Soundly, I kept two of them out of the 14 shut. And during my life then in Cardiff, when people become disaffected, I've been shown the door. And I thought to myself how important an open door is, and a door that no one can shut. So I have three little messages. The first one primarily is to do with ourselves, and it's really elementary in a way because it's something that you are familiar with. And then the second one is more for the door of opportunities, a door of a new life, and then thirdly, the door of opportunities. Well, that's what I'm trying to do anyway. Now, I've called it Doors of Grace because I feel it is so. It's all a work of grace. If you want a verse, although I'm not going to particularly follow one verse, in John 10, verse 9, which we read just now, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. It's a very lovely thing. The door to the is a door of grace, the grace of God, and the door is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the passage here is about the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, we are told, giveth his life for the sheep. Now then, I'm sure that you all really, and I trust, and if not, it'll help you more maybe, are in sympathy with this. What is this door? Supposing the Lord Jesus Christ had not come, and we would be living and in the towns or wherever we're born and so on, and what is the meaning of life and what is the purpose of life? But that's how most people live. Most people live as if he had not come, and yet they seem happy. But their happiness is in things, and things that cannot comfort them, and things that cannot help them when they go through a valley of shadows, and especially when it's a shadow of death, things that cannot comfort them. But they fill their lives with that. And then at the end, you have all sorts of theories. Some will say, well, if there's a God, he wouldn't refuse me. And others will say, well, we just go out like a candle, you know. And there are all sorts of attitudes that you can have. But there is a door. There is a door to heaven. And that's a wonderful thing, a door there. And to have found Christ. You know, a friend was talking about, through his church, how he came to know the Lord. In one way, the churches I went to were no help. They were good churches. We moved from Wales in the Depression and great poverty to Lancashire. And before long, the war started. We belonged and lived amongst the Welsh community there. There were about 500,000 of us Welsh-speaking people in South Lancashire. And we had a network of churches and so on. And so really, our lives were very much the same in one way, you know. And the chapels were lovely, and we loved our chapels, we really did. But I sometimes think they were more a place for lonely people to meet, who longed to meet their fellow countrymen. I think it was that to a great degree, not entirely. We loved the singing. We loved ministers who gave nice illustrations, and we just went to chapel because everybody we knew went to chapel. But I began to think, what does it all mean? Is it true? And I remember saying to my mother once, I don't know what I believe. And she said, it's only a phase you're going through. Everybody believes. And I was satisfied with that for a while, thinking I would get things right. I'm not going to give you my testimony, it's just a long and a complicated one, you know. But I struggled. It took me 8 years to come to a knowledge of the grace of God. That is 8 years of seeking and seeking hard as well. Now, this gospel, when you think of it, it is a wonderful thing. God is a spirit. It's our first declaration in our, one of the first in the confession of faith. God is a spirit. And that is important to remember. Don't make your God small. Don't make your God so that he's somebody like 5 foot 10 or 6 foot or 6 foot one or two, you know. And just like he happens to be God, but he looks like us. No, God is a spirit. It's a Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is important to remember, it isn't one third each, but the totality of the Godhead is in the Father, the totality in the Son, and the totality in the Spirit as well. So there's a strange and a mysterious unity there. And the second person of the Trinity, we describe him like that, came to this world to do something for us. Something had happened to mankind. Sin had entered in. It's a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. And if you try to talk to people who as yet have not been helped by God, it's very difficult to get through. And if you witness to your fellow students or whatever you are, you probably find it very hard. And what people don't understand, they either get very angry with or will mock. It's a kind of a defense mechanism. But we should be patient, because we should understand what spiritual death is. And when you understand that, you will not be offended if you are mocked. And you'll not be offended if you don't get the promotion you should have had because you're a Christian. Because they really are dead, spiritually dead. And they do not understand us. We're odd, we're peculiar, we're strange. And in a way, to the world we are. Anybody who doesn't like immorality or licentious living or all the things that go is odd. Anyone who doesn't like unclean jokes is odd. You know, anyone who doesn't do all the things other people do is odd. And we're living in that kind of age. I was so relieved when I recognized, I think I believed in God. I did do that. And I believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And although we would hear, we had to learn the 44 articles of faith. And in one sense, I knew it all, but it was like a kind of jigsaw puzzle not put together, if you can understand that. Until, you know, you begin to understand why Jesus Christ came. And I have often thought, you know, how wonderful, you might say, well, it cost him. Yes, it did. But have you ever thought that it cost the Father? It cost the Father to send his Son into this world. Now, some of you here will know this to be an account from our church. I'd never seen this angle before. I'd never thought about it. There's one family that came one by one, a large family that came to the Lord. And the grandmother was the last. And she sends for me she was now quite ill in the kind of home she was in. And she had also lost, to a great degree, her reason. But she sent for me, and for just half an hour, she thought clearly. And she would just sit in a room on her own with me, and she said, "And you all think that I haven't become like you, like my family. You all think because I go to a Welsh chapel, and this is an evangelical chapel, and you think I just worship the chapel." I said, "But you're all wrong. You're all wrong. My problem has been this," she said, and she was speaking so with such clarity. "When I was 12, around that age, he took my father from me, and I loved my father. I couldn't forgive him." She couldn't forgive God. I said, but you brought your children to go to chapel. Yes, she said, because my own father would have liked that. Well, not God. No, no, not him. My father would have liked that. And I would only do the things my father would like. And so I brought them up, and I was glad they married people who went to chapel and so on. And I'm glad that the grandchildren also go. I'm very, very glad, she said, because my father would have been very pleased. Then I had one son. And he died a few years ago. And I remember he came to the Lord shortly before he died. And she said, he took my son away from me. And I thought to myself, he gave his son. Now, I didn't give mine. It must have cost him something. And I began to understand something of the ache of my Heavenly Father in sending Christ into the world. But there's a cost there as well. Then I began to see it cost a son. Yes, it did. But I began to understand it by seeing how much it cost the Father. And you know, I was quite thrilled. And she said, now, she said, when we have our Welsh meeting in the Church of the Minister, we used to have one Welsh meeting. She said, it's so clear in our own language, and you always seem to sit face to face to me. And she said, I always think that you're getting at me. Well, in a way I am, I said, but not deliberately. I said, but it's so plain. I understand it all. I know it all. And then she said, but now I want it. And I said, then she said, do your job. Lead me to him. And I prayed, and she certainly was ready. And she came to the Lord. And then she said, you can go now. That's all I wanted. Thank you. You can go now. And I went. Then she went back into her little dreamy world of, you know, all muddled thinking. But just for that half hour, I had this a few times in my ministry, just for that half hour was a door of grace. That's right, isn't it? A door of grace which she stepped into. And that is the wonderful thing. Now, here is also another door. When you think of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he came to do, I want to mention this because it is basic, he came to do two things for us. And I can understand very often when people preach that they emphasize one. And I suppose we all do on times, but it's a pity if we always do that, because that's half a gospel. The first one we call his passive obedience. It means that Jesus Christ was crucified, and we know it was a real crucifixion. The nails hurt, the thorns hurt, but that's not the actual great pain. The pain is the wrath of his Father. The Father who loved him had to pour his wrath on his Son for our sin. And we know that the punishment for our sin was paid in full. And that's a very wonderful thing. And he allowed it to happen to him. That is his passive obedience. And we know we are forgiven. And by the grace of God, through the gifts of faith and repentance, we come to him. And that's wonderful. But you know, there's more. There's active obedience. When he lived on this earth, he hadn't got anything to prove. But he put himself under the law and fulfilled it for us. And so, you might say like this, Mr. Law might say, all right, the debt's paid, but you haven't got anything to show. And then Christ said, look, I give you my life as if it were yours. And if you like doctrine, the word imputed, put. Our sin is put on him. And his pardoning grace and his life is put on us. And we are in Christ. In Christ. We are forgiven and we are clean. And that's our position. It's perfect and that never changes. Now then, remember, going on to live, there must be evidence of that, and we call that progression, you know, imparted righteousness. But the position always remains the same. We are in Christ. You cannot add to it or take from it. It always remains the same. Now, that's a gospel that was burning in the hearts of these men as they went to preach. And we're thinking particularly of Peter and Paul and these. Now, a door to Europe. And I think of that. Paul planned, you know, to go to Asia. And it's right to plan. There's nothing wrong in planning, so long as you leave it open-ended for God to change, you know. It's the same with a text. You can plan your series, so long as you leave it open-ended for God to say and to show you another message one day. Now, in Acts 16, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And that was Europe. Now then, it was not an easy entry, and he came to a town called Philippi. And when you think of it, the centuries of the history of Europe that eventually produced the Reformation as well, you think of that. He became the hub of Christianity. It was most wonderful. The story is there. I know there were errors. I know there was all sorts of things we can name and so on. But nevertheless, the gospel survived. A door to Europe. Now, how did this happen? Well, God, of course, you know. That's the accurate thing. But, you know, it was because one man obeyed. When you think of that, one man obeyed. He didn't say to God, well, I've got my plans. I can't change my plans. I've got my route. I contacted some people in so-and-so and another place and another, and I've got my bed and breakfast and so on, and whatever you might like, you know. But he didn't say that. He immediately went. No argument. And so a door into Europe. And such a door that Paul himself could never imagine the consequences. And all his life, you know, he served God. All his life. So at the end, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, and it's not boasting, it's factual. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I hope this will be true of myself. I hope it's true of you. It's a good fight because it's a spiritual battle all the way. You'll have temptations. You'll have distractions. You'll have things to test you sometimes. But you fight on, you know. You go on. And to be able to say, well, it was a worthwhile fight. And I fought a good fight. You'd be tempted by friends to break the Sabbath, to do all sorts of things, you know. But I have fought a good fight. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and it's very soon to be martyred. And he realized that. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. I'm glad he did, you know. I'm glad he did. All the days of his life. No wonder our blessed Savior said these words, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That is, he that has proved that he had the real thing and shows all his life to his very latest breath. And like the hymnist says, and at his deathbed, he's able to say, behold, behold the Lamb. To believe all the days of our lives. Now then, his task, in Acts 26, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles to whom now I send thee. And this was his task, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among the saints which are sanctified, among the saints which are found sanctified by faith that is in me. And he said that's been his task, is to go from village to village and from town to town, opening their eyes to the state they're in, opening their eyes to see what sin is, opening their eyes to see something of the holiness of God, and opening their eyes to see the wonder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he was being tried before a king called Agrippa, he said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I have not disobeyed. I have obeyed, and I've kept the faith. And that was true, you know. Now, let's look at these gates, the gates of life. In Philippi, the story of Lydia, a prayer meeting. Now, it'd be what kind of prayer would it be? I don't know, not a Christian prayer meeting, but they would be Jews, and they would be praying. They were spiritual women in that sense. And in Acts 16, verse 12, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended the things which are spoken of Paul. Now, just think of that now. Look at the sequence in this. In this gate to Europe and a gate to the first heart. And tremendous opposition afterwards with that young lady that was possessed of a spirit of divinity. Divining evil and so on. Now then, look at the verse. She believed in God. And that's very good. She was a seller of purple. She was from another town. Which worshipped God. And she listened. She heard us. This woman listened. And it's quite something today to get somebody to listen. Whose hearts, now notice, the Lord opened. Now, she could have heard and not heard. She could have seen and not seen if there hadn't been some initiative of God's, whose heart the Lord opened. The result of that, she heard before but didn't understand. Then the Lord opened her heart, all right, opened her heart, that she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul. Now, what is that? What is this opened our hearts? It's something we can't do on our own. It's something that's done to us. It's called regeneration. But there are easier words. In Ephesians, it's quickened. It's born again. It's begotten. All those words. But now then, in all those words, you should remember this. People often say, when they're a Christian, I'm born again. Rather than saying, I'm converted, or I'm a Christian. Because being born again is a secret work in the heart of the soul. And they haven't understood. They mix up conversion with being born again. They're not the same thing. You can be converted without being born again, but that conversion doesn't take you to heaven. It's a superficial thing, like give your heart to Jesus. You know, be nice. Give your heart to Jesus. Don't bother about sin, just be nice. Or put your hand up, come to the front. That kind of thing, which is from an ancient heresy, has popped up its head many, many, many times in the centuries, and now is dominant in evangelical life. It's called Arminianism, all right? But it's older than that, really. It goes way back, you know? It's older, much older than that. And it says that we decide, we tell God, I'm going to believe. We decide, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. Not God dealing with my heart and enabling me to believe. Now, that's being born again. Life is put there instead of death. The superficial conversion leaves you still spiritually dead. But this one, brings life, and you begin to see your sin. You begin to see your need. And you begin to search. And you cannot be satisfied with superficial things. You may be distracted for a while, but you cannot be satisfied. And then until at last, you hear what you've heard many times before. And it can actually be the same gospel, apparently, as preached by superficial evangelism. Except the application is different now. This is speaking to awakened souls. It's a difference. Now then, you don't rush them. You don't put them in a corner. And like with modern business, I was caught once on these telephone calls. One said to me, would you like one of those beds that when you lie in it, your feet go up and your head goes down and all sorts of things for nothing? I said, of course I would. Fatal. I couldn't get off the phone. By the end, he was going to see me 2 days out with this bed. I didn't want this bed, you know. I just made a fatal mistake of saying, I will. Anyway, he rang me again, and he was very, very bad-tempered about it all, you know. It was really just talk, but he trapped me with his talk. It was very clever. Don't you think it's a good idea? Well, yes, I think it's a lovely idea. Do you think I'm a liar? No, I don't think you're a liar, you know. I was just trapped by words. It's been adopted by superficial evangelism, where you can be trapped by words. Of course you believe in God. You're not a pagan, are you? It's not like that. You're appealing to souls and showing them their need. And then God drawing them to himself and to his son, and then coming to him. Now what happened to Lydia, she believed, and she said, if you have proved that I'm genuine, which in the Bible are, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you really think that I am genuine, that I've just not said yes to please you, or please parents, or something like that, but I really have, from my heart, believed, if you believe that's true, then come to my house and let's have a meeting there. An open heart leads to an open door, an open house, a house where there is a welcome, a house where there's Christian charity, a house where there's Christian love. That's what happens, you know, when grace enters. Grace has begun at work. Now, there will be opposition. But later, when he's writing to the Philippian church, he says this, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And if you think of what he suffered in Philippi, you would say, well, how could he really be grateful? But he was, because a church was established there. And he remembers the converts. And I thank God for every remembrance of you. Now, my first church was a very hard one. Very, very opposed to the gospel. Two, the smaller one were people from the revival, but my larger church definitely was not. And somebody said, well, are you sorry you came? Because some people were saved there. I said, no, of course not. If a person is drowning in a dirty pond, do you say, well, I'd come and dive in and save you if the pond was clean? Does it matter? You dive into a dirty pond if you're saving somebody from drowning. So I don't regret. And I thank God for every remembrance of those. You know, if I could tell you wonderful stories about those converts, and there is a church now which is an evangelical church there. Now the gates of your heart and you quickened, you certainly heard. But when it becomes clear, it's exactly what I said to you before, is that regenerating work that wakes your whole soul up, you know. Many of you are familiar with the soul, aren't you? I like using my hand for this. There's the soul, pretend, all right? And there's the heart, the captain's bridge. Heart in scripture mostly means not that touched me, not that went to my heart, but the heart of the matter. So heart in scripture mainly is the very center of your soul. It has servants, we call them faculties. The mind, the memory, the affections, the conscience, the will. In the person who has not been born again, this heart is black and evil and death reigns. It affects the mind to be unclean. You know, it affects the memory to recall unworthy things. It affects the affections to go for wrong things and to love them. It affects the conscience and makes it fit according to their plan. And it affects the will so that they will do what they want to do to their selfish ends. But when grace has entered the heart, these five of them begin to feel ashamed. It's called conviction of sin. The mind becomes ashamed of its thoughts. The memory blushes at its memories. The affections are ashamed of what they loved. The conscience bows its head at what's been so low. And the will is in distress upon its many foolish decisions. That's conviction. Until there is another door. And this is a wonderful door, really. It is the door of grace. Now, how important is this? It's important because of eternity. Because of that. Now, our people will know about this. I think it's one of the Puritans try to explain eternity. You can only, it's not a word we can understand, it's just a word. But the nearest we can get to it is everlasting. And that really doesn't get it, you know, because actually it is another dimension. Has to be. But the nearest we can get in understanding is everlasting. And this is the illustration he gave. And I think it's more telling today. When you think of the, they know, don't they, There are 21 zillion stars. That's 21 with 21 noughts after some, I don't know, a huge figure that you cannot keep in your head, all right? And that's only the beginning. And that's the creation of God. And on, who knows how far? What length, height, depth? I don't know, but beyond. Imagine all that to be a pile of sand. Some pile. And a little bird, once a year, takes one grain somewhere else. Then after 1,000 years, comes for another grain until he's moved it all. Can you imagine the time? Then when he's done that, he starts all over again by taking it back, one grain every 1,000 years. And this gentleman said, and eternity has not begun. Can you see how important witnessing is? Can you wish anybody in hell like that, eternally, you know, when you think of it? It brings an urgency into our hearts, into our lives, you know. Now, when you think then of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we owe a great deal, and our responsibility is great. Now, let's draw to a close. The debt is paid. Let me show you something from experience. You here will know nothing of the Depression. It was worse in Wales than anywhere else, apart from being in America. It was terrible. In the valleys, the mining valleys, the big towns, the mining valleys of South Wales, they used to have a soup kitchen, so you could have one bowl of soup a day, and that's all you had for that day. North Wales didn't have that privilege, all right? We had a shop and a little farm. We'd have been quite middle class and well off. We were not. Now then, let me describe to you what it was like, you know. There were quite a number of our people starved to death in the streets, you know. And they'd come to the shop for half of yesterday. They liked to buy stale bread because you could slice it thinner, it went further. And they said 2 ounces of margarine and half a loaf. You know, they were poor. There was no work. There was no work. Vast numbers of our population had left either to the Welsh colonies in South America, mostly to North America, and like us, eventually, with all the crowd I mentioned, to South Lancashire. But those who were there, there was no work. And the dole, if there was a dole, I don't know if there was a dole, there wasn't a widow's pension anyway. We called it living off the skin of the land. And we had no gardens because we were in a town. People in the country are slightly better off, slightly. Now then, they'd come. And I can remember my father saying one day, you know what, he said, we've only taken 1 shilling and threepence for 2 days. We've been busy all day, and we've only taken in a till 1 shilling and threepence. And what happens, you had a book, and say, Mrs. Jones, number 42, or Southern Street, Mrs. Jones, 42, 2 ounces of margarine. And so you'd have your pages full for that person. And then at the end of the week, you added that up. And then they'd come to pay their bill. And very often said, well, we can't pay it all. The bill may have been 2 shillings. They said, we can only pay 1 and 6. Will you put sixpence on the big bill? There was another book under her name or his name, and that sixpence there. And they would have a debt maybe of £5 there, which was enormous. You know, enormous. And sometimes they'd come in the week and say, will you take threepence off that, please? You know? That's how hard it was, you know. That was hard. For example, very often for dinner, somebody would have one onion divided into four, if you were four there, with a lump of margarine and bread. That was your main meal for the day. And I can remember our headmaster saying to us once in school, I want you all to run home. The fishing fleet has come in. Tell him, let's go down. One herring will provide enough nutrition for a family of four for one day. You know, and we all rushed home and came back again. Things began to improve a little. Free milk came, so that everybody had just 1/3 of a pint of milk each day. Most children were barefooted. Then free boots came. Most parents sold them in order to buy food. That's what it was like. It was hard. Now, my father was really a softie, really. If a family didn't come for their weekend groceries, he'd make a little parcel of essentials and give it them. Now, you can't do business like that, really, you know. But he couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear it. And so in the end, he said, well, we'll have to leave. I'll have to go home. We have to leave. And so we left. I was about 11, I think. My brother was 6, so 11 and a half, maybe. I don't know. And my brother had no English at all. I had book English, a little. And the dialect was difficult to follow in Lancashire as well. But there were many of our people there, so that was a help. And we went there, and then the war started. And the rations came. That was luxury. All the people in Lancashire were complaining about the rations. We thought it was wonderful. We'd never had so much. You know, it was wonderful. Now then, you can imagine now, who was going to pay for the debts of the people who couldn't pay? They couldn't pay. And my father would never make them. They were too poor. So, he used to work overtime. I think only into the last 6 months of his working life. And he'd say like this, there's that firm finished now. And they all trusted him, he was an honourable man. And then you had the farm for chicken feed and so on. That firm's finished now. And that one. And that one. I think the worst thing I remember is the sale of all our furniture. And it all went for about 15 to 20 pounds, you know. The whole lot. It was a very big house. And then I remember him saying to my mother, he said, Katie, the debts are paid. What a relief. But all his life, paying debts, not his own debts, but the debts of others. Now, I loved him for many reasons, but I think I loved him a great deal for that, you know. But far greater love than that. I'm only saying that to make it real to you, you know. Far greater than all that. What a debt I have of sin. These thoughts, these motives, this sharp tongue, you know, all these things, what a debt it is. I would say to you, I'm not worth knowing. I wouldn't want to know me, really now. I wouldn't. What a debt it is. And when we come to him, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that lovely? I'd ask him, all of it, Lord? Oh, what about, you know, yeah, that too. And what about, you know, I don't like thinking about it. That too. All of it. In fact, you need to enumerate it. It's you, lock, stock and barrel. You as a sinner. All of it is laid on our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the debt is finished. And the debt is paid in full. How is all this? By grace I say through faith, that not to yourselves, it is the gift of God. People argue about that verse, this is silly. Which is a gift? Is it grace or gift? Does it matter? Grace is a gift, then faith follows that. But faith is a gift, then it was a free gift of grace. Undeserved favour in grace came to us anyway. So both are true, because grammatically, it can be grace or faith. I say both. Both. The grace of God is a gift to me. The faith that saves is a gift. Now, that faith only comes to those whom God has awakened. All right? Now, listen to this hymn. Lord, I was blind. There's a vast difference between wearing thick glasses and being blind. Blind means you don't know what colour is. You have no concept of it. Blind means total blackness. Blind to God. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, nothing to it. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. It's a miracle. Or describe it another way. Lord, I was deaf. Now, I'm very hard of hearing, but I'm not deaf, you know. And there's a great difference between being born deaf, never heard sound, never heard music, never heard a voice, never known what singing means or anything like that. Totally in a silent world. And people are deaf to God. They're more or less saying, I can't hear you. I can't, if you're saying anything, I can't hear you. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Nothing. But now, I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I had nothing to say for God. That is, dumb means you can't speak. Not impediments. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips, thine eager praises wake. Now then, it comes to Ephesians 2. Lord, I was dead. And if you've ever seen a corpse, it can't talk, it can't see, it can't hear, it can't move. Dead. Just dead. And spiritual death is the most terrible thing. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now then, the gates of our hearts. He's opened the gates to himself, and he helps you to open the gates of your hearts. You go out of that little gate, through that gate, into the gates of believers, believers right through the ages, you know. You belong to Paul, you belong to Peter, you belong to John Calvin, you belong to the Wesley brothers, you belong to Howard Harris, Daniel Owens, William Rollins, William Williams, all these, and a myriad more in our various countries. But the wonderful thing is, we're family, and we belong, and we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now, what does he require of us? To be faithful. To be faithful. We've had something very wonderful. We've had the greatest gift in all this world. And we must be faithful. The debt is paid. We can say, how much I owe him. I haven't got to pay him anything, but I owe him everything. I owe him my salvation. I owe him the glory of heaven. I owe him all that. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy, I sing. And remember that hymn, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. That's where we are. We're safe in this very troubled world, in this very uncertain world. We are safe in the hands of an active, sovereign God. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, and grant our time together may be a blessed one also, for thy name's sake. Amen.